This is study number 5 in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just remind you that in the first part of this book, Solomon, who appears to have written it in the closing section of his reign, has noticed many instances of vanity in the life that is given to man. In the second half of this book, Solomon continues to notice these instances of vanity, but now he begins, as it were, to cheer up, and he begins to give one or two practical counsels whereby mankind might be able to alleviate this vanity that is given to mankind, a vanity which Solomon himself calls this sore travail given to the sons of men to be exercised therein. The particular section that we've reached in this book occupies chapters 10 to 12. And one cannot help feeling that when Solomon wrote these particular chapters, he had certain things in the back of his mind. He was coming, certainly, to the end of his reign. And he begins to think back over those early days, those early wonderful days when he first came to the throne. And now, as he looks at his later life, he can see that he's a man who has failed. A man who has allowed his wives, more than one wife, his wives to turn his heart away from the God of Israel and to turn to idolatry. He was a man that was given the gift of wisdom, and yet he was a man who did the most foolish things toward the end of his reign. And so I think that when Solomon begins to close this book of Ecclesiastes, he has in his mind the idea of his own failure, first and foremost. But then also, one can feel that he has the feeling in his mind of approaching death and of the accession to the throne of his son Rehoboam. And he must surely wonder how this young man is going to take over the throne and how he's going to rule Israel. But there's also another thing that he had in the back of his mind, and that was the situation that was brewing up at the time with his one-time servant, Jeroboam, a man who had risen up against him, a man about whom there was a prophecy given. So all these things begin to turn themselves over in his mind. And although the last chapters of Ecclesiastes, of course, have a much wider application to mankind than this, one feels that when Solomon originally wrote it, he had these things in his mind. And we must understand these particular chapters as being coloured by his particular thoughts at this time. Now, Solomon's reign, at first, was almost the millennium. It was a golden age. It was an age during which the people of Israel entered, to some degree, into that rest that remains for the people of God. But they never quite got there. The temple was built during this time, indicating that God himself had come to rest. The tabernacle indicated that he was prepared to wander while his people wandered and did not settle down. The building of the temple, a house of rest for the ark, that's what it's called in scripture, a house of rest. The building of that temple indicated that God himself had come to rest and the people themselves had entered to some degree into that great golden age. But things went from this wonderful beginning and they got worse. Now I'll ask you to turn first of all to 1 Kings chapter 11 and we'll begin to see how Solomon went away from this early position. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said, unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now as a result of this, a prophecy was made. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. And of course the son here is none other than Rehoboam, the one who was to come to the throne. Now Solomon knew that prophecy, and I feel that he knew it when he began to write Ecclesiastes. And in the last section of Ecclesiastes, you can see that he knows that this situation is brewing up. In verse 26, and Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereder, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. Already it was beginning to happen. In verse 40 of chapter 11, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, of course, finds it necessary to flee into Egypt. He is outlawed from the land of Israel while Solomon is on the throne. But when Solomon is removed, when Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes to the throne, one can see that this man Jeroboam has got a following behind him. Because we read that it came to pass, verse 2 of chapter 12, that when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. He had a following already. There was this situation that had been brewing for some time, and now it was coming to a head. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his ever yoke, which he put upon us, lighter. So here it comes then. We can see that in the latter part of the reign of Solomon, there was a situation brewing. We can see why it was perhaps that some were prepared to follow Jeroboam, the one-time servant of King Solomon. And this was largely because of the oppression of Solomon himself. What that oppression involves, we'll perhaps see later on. So when Solomon comes to write this book, and especially the last chapters, he knew this situation was already brewing. He had his son Rehoboam in mind. He also had the people in mind, and we find occasionally just an exhortation dropped into the people. Even if Rehoboam does oppress you, says Solomon to them in effect, you serve him. Never curse the king. Serve the king. So we must look then at these things. Now I'll ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we've reached verse 1 in this particular exposition. We begin with a proverb. Dead flies, or better, flies of death, cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So, you know, he's making a comparison. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Solomon surely has himself in mind here. Somebody in reputation for wisdom and honour, and yet a foolish act. A number of foolish acts already here. Now, what are these dead flies? These flies of death? Well, they may represent Egypt in Scripture. Will you turn, keep this passage open and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt. The fly was a very suitable symbol for Egypt, for the land of Egypt abounded with all kinds of flies. So here's a prophecy then, that both Egypt and Assyria will come down upon the land of Israel in these particular days. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 18, that the Lord shall hiss, he'll whistle in more modern language. For the fly that is in the uppermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So here it is then, the fly could represent in this passage Egypt. And I say this in particular because we find that when Solomon, when the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon, the first thing that he did was to go and make an affinity with Egypt and marry the daughter of Pharaoh. I wonder if he's got in mind this first foolish step of marrying a foreigner, marrying one outside of Israel, which led later on to the fact that he loved many strange women. They turned his heart away from the Lord. So then, these flies of death, they caused the ointment. This is another interesting point. The word ointment is the word which is used in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 39 of that anointing oil that was used to anoint Solomon as king. Well, this affinity with Egypt, it caused that to stink. So this little folly found in the life of Solomon, it far outweighed, as it were, this wisdom and honour that had been given to him. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 10. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Now there is in Scripture a moral significance about right and left. You remember at the end time when the nations of the earth are gathered together, Matthew 25, they gather together before the Lord and he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are put on the right hand and the goats are put upon the left. And so there's a moral significance about this. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, even although the heart is set in the left part of the body. But here it is, the right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Verse 3, yea also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool, or he saith of everyone, he calls everybody else a fool. That's the thought that's behind this verse. Here's a man who's a fool. He's wise in his own conceit. That's the point behind this verse. And he looks upon everybody else apart from himself as a fool. Now this could be in itself prophetic. For we know from the story of Rehoboam that when he came to the throne, he turned first of all to the counsel of the wise old men. But he rejected their counsel and he turned to the fools of his own generation, the young men who were like himself, and he took their advice. And as a result of that, the kingdom, from a human point of view, the kingdom was rent out of his hand. So he looked upon these then as false. But here it is, it could be prophetic. We can't prove this, of course, but it may just indicate that Solomon knew more of the nature of Rehoboam than perhaps we are inclined to think. Now come a number of applications of this wisdom. Now Solomon is very fond of doing this. You can't get away in this book from the idea of wisdom. It keeps coming out. And Solomon is very fond of giving us various applications of this wisdom to the ways of life. He comes to the idea of the person who's on the throne, and he's got in mind his own son here. And here's a word to those who are going to be under this son in this verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, and that's exactly what happened in the case of Rehoboam, they asked Rehoboam, would he make their yoke lighter? And he did, and he said, if anything, I'm going to make it heavier. If the spirit of a ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. You see, he's instructing them, don't go away from him. But of course, that's exactly what they did, the children of Israel. They turned away and they turned to this Jeroboam, who was the servant of Solomon. But leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. Here's a great principle, isn't it, that has been laid down in Scripture. That if somebody seeks to oppress you, don't you go and oppress them, but rather act meekly toward them. Yielding, giving way on these things, pacify great offences. It may be that this meekness toward this man Rehoboam would have made all the difference to his life. There's also another thought which Solomon knew in Proverbs chapter 25, a passage quoted in the New Testament. Proverbs 25. Now the book of Proverbs is intimately associated with Solomon. He either wrote some of these Proverbs, or else they were written for his instruction. Verse 21, Proverbs 25. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's the way to react, says Solomon, toward a man, toward a ruler who seeks to oppress you. Yield, and it will pacify these great offences. So here's a little instruction for the people. Now he goes on to talk in verses 5. I'm back in Ecclesiastes 10. From verses 5 to 7, of certain errors that he's seen in the life of a ruler. And you know, I rather feel that all the time when Solomon's thinking about somebody on the throne, he can't help thinking about himself and of the errors that he himself has made here. So verse 5, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Here is this error. Folly is set in great dignity in high places, and the rich, not perhaps those who have plenty of money, but the rich in wisdom, they sit in the low place. I've seen servants who you would have expected to be walking. I've seen them upon horses. And princes who you would have thought would have been on the horses, walking as servants upon the earth. What has Solomon got in mind here? Well, he's surely got in mind this error of a ruler in promoting the wrong people to a place of dignity. Those who ought to be servants, and they're only fit for servants, some of them have been promoted to high places. Well, now Solomon could live to rue the day in his own life when he promoted his servant Jeroboam to a place of dignity. So here we've got him, as it were, looking back and seeing the error of a ruler, but that ruler is none other than himself. So if you violate then the maxims of wisdom, you must expect to be punished as a result of it. And these next proverbs, which come in verses 8 and 9, show that this is exactly so. If you go against the wisdom that's been given to you, then punishment must surely follow. Verse 8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Well, now he may have dug the pit for somebody else to fall into, but he's found that he's fallen into it himself. Whoso breaketh an hedge, not so much a hedge, but a wall built of loose stones. Whoso seeks to break down one such wall, and of course the whole object of this wall is that it's been put off to fence off somebody else's property. The idea of breaking it down is to remove that man's landmark. If you go about to do a thing like that, don't be surprised if a serpent, a snake, which is inclined to lurk in these loose stones, don't be surprised if it bites you. You'll live to rue this, violating the maxims of wisdom. Verse 9, again the idea, the illusion of removing the neighbor's landmark. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. The idea is, of course, of a man picking up a large stone and dropping it on his foot, something of that nature. And he that cleaveth wood, the man who cuts down his neighbor's tree, shall be endangered thereby, by reason of the fact that, first of all, the tree could fall on him, or it could endanger his life by use of the axe itself. So here then are proverbs which show that if you violate the maxims of wisdom, if you choose unsuitable men for places of high dignity, then you'll find that you'll live to rue the day, and it will come back upon yourself. Verse 10, now he begins to apply wisdom. If only you could apply wisdom to life in this particular way. It uses a very simple illustration of a man using an axe and cutting wood. He said, if the iron be blunt, and he do not sharpen the edge, then he must put more strength. Well, that's fairly obvious. But a wise man will take the trouble to sharpen his axe, surely. But wisdom is profitable to direct him as to what to do under these circumstances. Then he goes on to talk about a serpent in a basket. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. The thing to do about a serpent is not to go up and to handle it first of all, but to charm it first, and then to handle it. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler. Now here he begins to come to his point. Those who have got plenty to say for themselves. A babbler is no better. So you've got to handle these people who have got plenty to say for themselves. And he's going to say in these next verses, in effect, that the fool is known by his much speaking. The person who's got plenty to say is giving evidence that he himself is a fool. Verses 12 to 15. Now he begins to contrast then this wisdom with the effects, the evil effects of folly. And he talks about a fool's words at the end of verse 12. The lips of a fool will swallow up himself, will destroy himself. He'll talk himself into trouble. Verse 13 enlarges on it. The beginning of his word, of the words of his mouth, is foolishness. That's how he starts off, by saying foolish things. But it ends up with mischief, with trouble. The end of his talk is mischievous madness. And this man thinks that he knows it all. Verse 14. A fool also is full of words. If you want an evidence of a fool, it's a man who thinks he knows everything. And this is what Solomon is saying here. But he says in the middle of verse 14, a man cannot tell what shall be. It can't be known. Already in this particular book, he said that the ways of God are past finding out. If a man comes along and reckons that he knows the lot, you can be pretty sure that this is a foolish man who is speaking. And so a man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? So the fool then, fool, is known by his much speaking. If you ever meet one who knows it all, then brother, you have met a fool. So the old rhyme goes. Verse 15, again he's on this same subject of the foolish. And of the way that they do not use wisdom to save themselves. The labour of the foolish wearieth every one of them. And then he gives the example of a man who's trying to find his way to the city. He doesn't use his common sense about it. He goes in a roundabout way. The labour of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. He doesn't know how to get there, and he takes a route which takes him, as it were, out of his way. Now Solomon has digressed to, as it were, speak of some of these foolish people, and especially those who have got plenty to say for themselves. But now his mind comes back to his son again, to Rehoboam, in verse 16. And he says concerning this young man, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Now that word child is actually used of this man, Rehoboam. But you turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. We must see that it's got another meaning than simply being young. 2 Chronicles, rather, chapter 13. Verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. When Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted, and could not withstand them. But if you look at the context very carefully here, you'll see that the age of Rehoboam at the time when this happened was this, that he was 41. He was 41 at his accession to the throne. And Jeroboam rose up against this Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So this word young doesn't simply mean young in years, but it carries with it, apparently, the idea of young in mind. And that's what Solomon has got in mind here in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. When he wrote these words, we don't know how old Solomon was. But if his son was 41 when he came to the throne, he must have been surely approaching that age at this time. So Solomon says in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 10, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child." And you can see what sort of a meaning he attaches to this word child. A child in understanding. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. He says, "As far as malice is concerned, you be a baby. But when it comes to understanding, be not children in understanding. In understanding, be men, mature, perfect, of full age." So this word seems to imply children in mind here. And Solomon could already see it in his own son. And you can see the kind of person this was for those that he gathered around him. Verse 16, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning." Now that doesn't mean simply having their breakfast. There's a lot more to it than that, as we see from the next verses. Verse 19, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. But money answereth all things." This is the feasting of those that rise up early in the morning and feast. These are the kind of people that gather themselves around this man, Rehoboam. And you could see the kind of man he was from the kind of friends that he had. And of course, that's a principle that applies even today. You can know a man by his friends, by those that gather around him. So these were those that rose up early in the morning in order that they might feast. And in order that they might get drunk, they gathered round him. This rather reflects back on verse 7. What Solomon had failed in, so did his son Rehoboam. "I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth." They're the kind of men that he chose to have high places. They're only fit for servants, but they find themselves in the position of the nobility. Yet in spite of all this, verse 20, he comes back and he gives an exhortation, as it were, to the people. And he says, "Curse not the king." It doesn't matter what that king is like. This is no excuse for cursing him. "Curse not the king." No, not even in thy thought or thy conscience, as the margin says. "And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber." And then he gives a reason. "Because some crony or other is going to make this known to him. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." There's always somebody who's prepared to give this away to the man in question. So however much this king is disliked, the instruction to the people is, curse him not, curse him not. Now in contrast to this chapter, which talks of those who have gathered themselves around this young king, those who feast in the morning, those who drink wine, those who apparently have no lack of money, and money does it all, said Moffat at the end of verse 19. Money does it all. In contrast to that, Solomon now comes to another aspect of wisdom. The wisdom of beneficence. The wisdom of giving freely. Not holding it to yourself, not enjoying it simply for yourself, but cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. One, two interesting points about this. First of all, the word bread has already been used in chapter 10 and verse 19 in the Hebrew. A feast is made for laughter. The word feast, so there's a contrast here with those that feast and the one who gives his bread away, his provision. Of course, it doesn't mean simply bread. It means provision of any kind whatsoever. So there's a contrast here. And one can't help getting in mind here the fact that Solomon perhaps had failed in this very thing. Let's just look back on the life of Solomon for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's remind ourselves of this complaint that was brought against him. And it seems to be a justifiable complaint. 1 Kings 12:4. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now, how did he make that yoke grievous? Well, we're not actually told here. We can't prove this either way. But if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, you'll see how he exercised this rule over the people of Israel. Verse 7. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision. Verse 22. And Solomon's provision. Now that word provision is a word translated in Ecclesiastes 11:1, bread. Cast thy bread upon the waters. And Solomon's bread for one day. And then it gives a tremendous list of what was given to him. Well, in exchange for all that was given to him, and this may involve the oppression of Solomon over this people, that he demanded, he exacted so much from them. In exchange for that, Solomon gave this people peace. Well, it was an exchange. But Solomon now perhaps is looking back in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's seen that he's gathered too much to himself. And he has seen that the wise thing to have done would not have been to gather it, but rather to scatter it. So he says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now the commentators have got a number of ideas as to what this actually means. First of all, the word bread does not mean seed. It doesn't mean cast thy seed upon the marshy ground, which some people have suggested it does, and then you'll get increase. Well, we know you'll get increase. The whole point of this casting thy bread upon the waters is that that's exactly what you wouldn't do normally. If you cast bread upon the waters, you expect to lose it. And so Solomon is saying here that where you give or when you give, do not give expecting to get anything back as a result of it. And that, of course, is the way of true giving. We don't give in order that we may get something back, but we give simply because we're instructed to give and we feel and know that it is the right thing. But there is a promise attached to it, and that is that thou shalt find it after many days. A person who is beneficent will find that it comes back to him. And Solomon knew this, Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth not to the poor, but lendeth unto the Lord. If only giving was done in this attitude, then it would be a much richer thing. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, that's the Lord, not the poor, will he, the Lord, pay him again. I'm probably speaking to those people who know that the Lord is no man's debtor. I've proved this many times. Well, it's the truth from Scripture. And here's a verse which says, cast thy bread upon the waters. Give out freely, not expecting to get anything, not because you're going to get something, but there is a promise attached to it. Thou shalt find it after many days. And then in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 11, give a portion to seven and also to eight. Seven is a complete number. Give all that you've got and a bit over the top. Don't be stingy about this giving. Give yourself. Not just the tenth required by law, says Solomon. Give over and above this. And this is done in the light of the future. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You don't know your own situation in a few years' time. You might find yourself in need. You might find yourself wanting something, and another may have to supply that need. So he says, don't be stingy about this. Give a portion to seven. No, more than that. to 8, go over and above, because you don't know that you might not find yourself in the same situation one of these days. Verses 3 to 6, illustrating from nature these above points. Verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, well, it's quite natural. They empty themselves upon the earth. And so by implication, if a man has been given plenty, it's only natural for him to share it with others. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. There's nothing special about that. It's what one would have expected. It's perfectly natural. The next part is not very easy to understand. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, it seems to imply that there's an aspect of chance in this. You may not quite know where to give, but the Lord says in effect, well look, it doesn't so much matter here if you don't know. If a man's tree in his own property falls down, if it's going to fall down anyway, it doesn't matter whether it falls toward the south or it falls toward the north. It's still in his property. It's still his tree. He still may make use of it. Now that may not help very much, but it's as far as I can go on that particular section. Verse 4, Solomon now introduces this tendency which he must have felt in his own life and which is true, I believe, of everybody who, or I say everybody, but most people who have been given great riches. And that is that there is a tendency to withhold those riches to themselves. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. A tendency to hold back all the time because he observes the wind, because he observes the clouds. So there's a tendency of these who have got plenty to hold back and not to give. But Solomon goes on. He says, look, you don't know the ways of God. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, very similar to the words that the Lord said to Nicodemus, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You don't know. So it's silly to live by the sight of your eyes. It's silly to observe the wind and because of that not to sow, and so on. So he says, as a result of this, don't withhold. Verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether thou shalt prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So he bids then this man, this young man, to be beneficent toward his subjects, to give out freely and not to hold to himself. Now this is such a wonderful subject, the subject of giving, that it wouldn't be right to look at this without thinking of some New Testament passages. Galatians chapter 6. And notice the Apostle Paul is using the very same figure of sowing and reaping here in this particular section. Galatians 6 verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you don't give out freely, you can't expect to get anything. And a man who doesn't sow can't expect anything to come up in the ground. For he that soweth to his flesh, well there it is, the feasting of Ecclesiastes, sowing to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Here it comes, this idea of giving freely. For in due season, here we come back to Solomon and his seasons, a season for this and a season for that. Well, there's a season for the reward. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But of course, since we are believers, we have a particular obligation to those who are of the household of faith. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 15. Now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. My word, this was a testimony to the Philippian church. the needs, not only of Paul, but of many poor saints at Jerusalem. And there were many of them, apparently. No church, apart from that at Philippi, had communicated with him, had had fellowship with him. That's what it means, concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus of things which were sent from you, and this is what it was like, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There are those Christians that like to hang that verse up, but of course it's not applicable to every Christian. This verse belongs only to those Christians who themselves have sacrificed, have given out. And the promise is that if you have given a sacrifice which is acceptable and well-pleasing to God, my God shall supply all your need. There's the promise. So here then, we can begin to see that Solomon had grasped something of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, when he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now this is, I think, about as far as we can go in this particular study. When we meet together the next time, we'll find that Solomon's mind is now beginning to turn to his approaching death. And he's also thinking of his son Rehoboam. And he wants to give this young man some advice. And this advice is this, that he should certainly live and walk in the ways of his heart. But he should live his life out in the light of a judgment that is about to come. Remember that he's got to answer for the things that he's doing before God. And he is in chapter 12 and verse 1 to remember now, not later on, not on his deathbed, but remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before these evil days of old age that he's going to describe so picturesquely in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, before those days begin to come upon this young man, Rehoboam. But all this we must see when we meet together the next time.